Right, the importance of the local church, that's the topic. First of all, let's just make sure we get a proper understanding of what exactly the local church is. Of course, there is what we would call the church or the universal church, which is essentially the body of Christ, the body of all true Christians of all time, of which Christ is the head. Okay? Now, the manifestation of the universal church on earth is the local church, and that's what we're going to be talking about. It would probably help if we looked at where the local church is mentioned in the New Testament to give us a better idea. So, got a few readings straight after each after one another. So, could the person who picked up Acts chapter 9, verse 31, please read?
Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Okay. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Wendy.
The church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, is called to be holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord.
Okay, and the last one, Romans chapter 16, verse 5.
Greet also the church that meets at their house.
Yep. Well, there are three areas where the local church is described to be in these three verses. They're all described as churches. What are the three locations that were mentioned, or areas that were mentioned?
First one's a geographical region.
Yes. Well done, Tim.
A house.
A house.
Corinth.
And the city, yeah, Corinth. So you've got the church in a region, you've got the church of a city, and you've got a house church, and they're all described as churches. Of course, most local churches these days tend to meet in their own buildings throughout cities or regions rather than houses. But since this talk is mostly pretty much everyone being directed at members of Newtown Evangelical Church, that is the kind of local church that this will be applying to, as you probably would have expected from the beginning. But local church, you got a building with church members. That is the local church, how it's set up today, and that is mostly how it's going to be applied throughout. So just a brief introduction. So I want to look at now what the role of the church is, what it's described as in the Bible, or you could say what the purpose of the church is. So we've looked at what the church is in a physical sense. Let's now look at how the church is described figuratively in the Bible and what the church was designed to accomplish in the spiritual sense. And just to mention, after looking at what to do for this part of the talk, let's just say I could have been speaking here till our next Sunday service. Such are the riches of the doctrine of the church. Now, this first one I want to mention, though, is more along the lines of what the church is designed to accomplish. So, next reading then, could the person who has 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and verse 7, please read? Jenny? Thank you. Now, I think Tim mentioned this one during our away day. The first point I want to say is that there's a horizontal fellowship in the life of the church and a vertical fellowship. I think, if I remember correctly, I wrote those words down before Tim said the exact same thing. we've got the horizontal fellowship, which is obviously between believers, and the vertical fellowship, the fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, our ultimate goal as Christians is to have fellowship with and glorify the Father and the Son. The reason horizontal fellowship is also needed is because it encourages, enables, and helps us to have that fellowship with God the Father. By having fellowship with one another, we are encouraging one another in our walk with the Lord, in our fellowship with the Lord, which does ultimately glorify him, of course. And just in case that didn't convince you, then hopefully the fact that John explicitly commands fellowship with one another in verse 7 does. The Christian journey is not meant to be a solo quest. And also on this point, I feel I can hardly do a talk on the local church without mentioning Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, which actually was also referenced during the away day. So just by way of helping us understand what it means to practically live together in fellowship with one another, could someone please read those verses, Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Yeah, those verses really help us sort of get a grasp of what the local church looked like back then. But just a quick summary of those verses to help us, well, for us to bear in mind as a church. They listened to the Bible being taught. They broke bread and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, prayed together, were selfless in giving their possessions to one another. There's a lot more to be said about how the local church had fellowship, but I'll just give you the Acts chapter 2 starter back today. hopefully that helps you understand a bit more about how horizontal fellowship is carried out practically. So for the next few points answering this question, the Bible will probably be doing most of the talking. Got a few longer passages. So we're just going to read from various passages, and then I will try to briefly explain what that means for us. So, how else is the church described? Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8.
For just as each of us has one body, many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it faithfully.
Thank you, Gareth. And got another Bible reading on that one. Whoever has Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. Thank you. So I thought I'd have that whole passage read just because he talks a little bit as well about how that practically works out. And obviously Paul is going into the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. So that's why I've got those two passages there. How do we apply that to our local church? Well, we should not be coming to church for the sole purpose of our own benefit. We all have a role to play in serving one another, but also serving Christ, the head of the body. And God has given us various gifts to be able to do this. As I said, the Bible is probably going to be doing most of the talking rather than me explaining everything. And I should say as well, I forgot to mention at the start, if you do have any questions, feel free to ask, and I will do my best to run away and delegate to Tim and Lloyd. So, the church as the body of Christ, and sticking to Ephesians, we've got Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 27. and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. So, in case you didn't pick up, in these passages, we see the church as the bride of Christ. This can be applied as an image for human marriages to point towards. That's why he gave us marriage, as a picture of Christ's bondage to the church as his bride. But when it comes to the life of the church, as the bride of Christ, we are to be utterly devoted to the glory of Christ and Christ alone. Nothing comes before him. Not money, not the government, not our preachers, not our entertainment value. Jesus should be the centre of our focus. Now, we've got Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5.
1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
So, we've had the church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and here the church as the temple of God. Well, it's referred to as a household of God in these passages, but the church as the temple of God. If we look at that passage in 1 Peter that Lloyd just read, we are called to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Just to say as well, it could well be possible to write a whole sermon on just these few verses alone. But to boil it down, as part of the temple of God, this means we are dedicated to the service of the Lord as a holy priesthood, offering ourselves in sacrificial service. As I said, the Bible is going to be doing most of the talking, so I hope you're listening to these Bible passages. Next, we've got Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Thank you. And Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10.
Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Thank you. So, without going into the absolutely wonderful doctrine of adoption, it's clear that we are all sons and daughters of God, looking at that passage in Romans. And the Galatians passage clearly points out that church should be seen as a family of believers. What would be the practical application for the local church? Well, it says in Galatians passage, doesn't it? Do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God. Christians are not meant to act as strangers to each other. We are to love fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I probably didn't need to go over all those to show you how clear the importance of having a local church is, but how are we supposed to fulfill these, our biblically assigned purposes as an assembly of believers, without being part of a regular congregation of believers? We can't. That is why we have the local church. The title of today's study was The Importance of the Local Church. And while it is helpful to know that the local church is important and biblical, I am aware that these midweek meetings tend to be full of committed church members who already have somewhat of a grasp on the importance of joining a local church. So I think it would be helpful as well if we covered some visible signs of a healthy church and what the Bible has to say about what church life should be marked by. So I should also say as well, actually, that a lot of what I'm saying here is based off what a guy called Mark Deaver has already written in his book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. I won't be going into each of the 9 marks he mentioned specifically, but I have had a wonderful time diving into this book, and I would highly recommend it to you all. But onto the first mark, which may seem very obvious at first, but it is certainly worth pointing out nonetheless. So the first mark of a healthy church, biblical theology. I'm not going to say loads about this point because we did in our last session actually just have a talk from Ben in our last study called The Centrality of Bible Teaching. It was absolutely brilliant, so please listen to it if you haven't. But Paul, writing to Titus, said this in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And that is what I mean when I say biblical theology. It is sound doctrine, teaching that aligns with what God says in his word. I don't need to tell you all the importance of scripture either. It should direct us in every single aspect of our lives. It does. And it is by no means less important in directing the church. I probably only need to read one verse to get this point across. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is God's word, the one who designed the church and created every single member in it. He spoke these words. So who are we to reject them? If you ever go looking for a church, faithful preaching of biblical theology should be top of your priorities to look for. And the reason I've made this my first point is because pretty much all the others, when it comes to looking at marks of a healthy church, pretty much all these other points are going to flow from a biblical understanding of how the church should look. So, biblical theology. Second mark, a gospel focus. I'm just going to give you a very, very shortened version of the gospel, just in case you forgot the reason you're saved. The one and only God, who is holy, made us in his image to know him. Genesis chapter 1. But we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. Genesis chapter 3. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn from their sin and trust in him. John chapter 1, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us had been exhausted. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He now calls us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. John 3:16. That, brothers and sisters, is the good news. And as Christians, we need to be reminded of this good news so very often. That is why Christ commanded us to take the Lord's Supper. It's to remind us of this glorious gospel. The gospel is God's eternal plan of salvation. It is the only way for sinners to be saved, to be in right relationship with God as we were designed, to be. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It is the very core of our faith. It is what separates Christianity from every other belief. Without the gospel, Christianity is just another dead religion. God, the Almighty Creator, came to earth as a man and sacrificed his life for our salvation. That's where our identity is as a church. A gospel focus is fundamental to the life and growth of any church. And following on from that point, the next mark of a healthy church is evangelism. We'll take a look at a fairly familiar passage for this one. So could someone read Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20?
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end.
Don't need to add much more to that. The command is pretty straightforward. Moreover, any time the New Testament speaks of the gospel, it is teaching us that we are to share it in evangelism. We won't read the passages, but Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 4, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. The gospel should be at the centre of the church, and so the church has a responsibility to share it. So we've had biblical theology, we've had a gospel focus, evangelism. Another mark of a healthy church, discipline. The New Testament speaks quite clearly about church discipline. And we've got a couple of passages to look at again for this point. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through to 17.
If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
And Ephesians again. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 12.
Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service to the body of Christ and be built up.
So, in the broadest sense, church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. Preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, accountability, relationships, and godly oversight by pastors and elders are all forms of discipline. That's what we see in that Ephesians passage. In a more narrow sense, church discipline is the act of correcting, correcting sin in the life of the body. The most obvious example is probably found in that Matthew 18 passage. Paul actually has some strong words to say on this in 1 Corinthians as well. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Church discipline is not optional. The Bible is pretty clear. Discipline is a loving act. It is for the good of those at fault to understand the seriousness of sin and discipline is for the holiness of the church. To quote Mark Dever directly, think of discipline as the stake that helps the tree grow upright, the extra set of wheels on the bicycle, or the musician's endless hours of practice. Without discipline, we won't grow as God wants us to. With discipline, we will, by God's grace, bear peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, the next mark I want to discuss, discipleship. Scripture teaches that the Christian life never reaches a standstill where we are happy with our level of spiritual maturity. A live Christian is a growing Christian. I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 is there, out there somewhere.
For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus.
And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, you will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him. That is Christ.
Speaks there of growing to become more mature in Christ. And then in that passage that John read, we see if you have these qualities in increasing measure. And that's where the discipleship really comes in. It's about growing in our faith. Scripture also teaches that we grow not only by instruction, but by imitation. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. And chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And no pressure to the elders, but we are told to specifically follow the example of godly leaders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Discipleship is a role that the whole church has a responsibility to carry out. We are told to grow in our holiness ourselves, but equally to help others grow in their holiness. So I've got Titus chapter 2 now, verses 1 to 8.
That's me then. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the young women to love their husbands and children. Be self-controlled and pure. Be busy at home to be kind and to be subject to the husband, that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. Cannot be condemned. But those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us.
So, just in that passage alone, we see discipleship in both teaching and in setting an example. Every time we step into the church, we are to be setting an example to those who are younger. Older women are to set an example to the younger women, and older men are to set an example to the younger men. Being a young man myself, I'll be keeping a sharp eye out for some good examples from all you older men. I have already, yes. So, what have we had? Biblical theology, we've had the gospel focus, We've had discipleship, we've had evangelism and discipline. Now, the last point I'm going to focus on here is leadership. Now, all you elders need to listen up here. Okay, don't worry. I've only found about 17 ways you've been getting it all wrong. but in all seriousness, you may know that me and Josh have been going through some studies with Tim and Lloyd about church leadership. And if there's anything I've learnt about the eldership of this church, it's that they always seek wisdom from the Word of God on every single decision they make as elders. We as a local church are blessed with godly leadership. Amen. Not to the elders' credit, I should add. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. But let's look at what the Bible does say then about church leadership. Well, put simply, it's this. Each local church should be led by a plurality of godly, qualified men called elders. I won't read these passages, but you can read about the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And there are a number of verses throughout the New Testament that suggest that the eldership should be a plurality. Acts chapter 4 verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Elders in each church. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14 speaks of the body of elders in Timothy's church. You've also got passages like Acts chapter 20 verse 17, 1 Timothy 5 17, James 5 verse 14. They all speak of elders in a church in the plural sense. So, I think I'll be coming somewhat to an end here. I realise I've gone through a lot of subjects, a lot of points, without going too much in depth. But I would encourage you to look into these things more. I have gone over them very briefly. As I said, I could have been speaking until next Sunday service. But the benefit of the local church. That's what we're going to look at as we close. Why is it important for us to commit to a local church? Well, there are, believe it or not, a number of reasons. Firstly, we looked earlier at the importance of that horizontal fellowship mentioned in 1 John. Aside from the fact that it is, of course, commanded, regular fellowship with people who share the same love for Christ is a basic necessity if you want to grow in your faith. From personal experience, I can confidently say that without the regular fellowship, guidance, and encouragement I have received from some of my brothers in Christ in this room, I would be nowhere near the point of being able to stand up at the front for a midweek meeting. The Lord has greatly used my fellowship with believers in drawing near to Him. Now, I'm not saying that I doubt God's ability to make faithful disciples who aren't able to meet regularly in a church. What I am saying is that regular fellowship is most certainly one of the instruments He uses to keep His people on the narrow road. Commitment to the local church is how we get that regular fellowship. As well as regular fellowship, you've got regular expositional teaching, regular examples of godly men and women, regular accountability. And just to say on that last one, regular accountability, I think that's where we really understand the importance of committing to one local church, one congregation of believers. Where are you going to get that accountability and discipline from if you go church hopping? Or if you only ever go for a sermon and shoot off before the overly nice person with a humongous smile approaches you? Not saying that being overly nice is wrong, by the way. But that's where commitment and, I would argue, church membership come into play. So commitment to a local church is essential if we want to grow in our faith. and if we want to live out our biblical calling to have fellowship with fellow believers and our command to submit to the authority of church leadership. But also, just a quick point to close now. If we look at John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says this: "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What better opportunity is there to display Christ by our love for one another than in the local church? People should look at the local church and be amazed at the unity of the people within it. Of course, the church is full of sinners. We're all sinful by nature. But when we come together as a church, we have a responsibility to show the love of Christ to the world by our love for one another. I'm just going to finish by reading the last paragraph of the book that we've been going through for this series, just to sort of overall summary ending. To be an integral part of a living, praying, serving community, which is fed, guarded, and guided by the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, is no small matter. And none of us should ever regard it lightly. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Every true gospel church is living evidence that the Saviour has already robbed death of its prey. Every true gospel church is the advance guard of the new creation, troubled and tainted by the sin of this world she may be, but final victory is assured. It is the privilege and responsibility of every Christian to play his part in the great process. So, three cheers for the sentiments of the well-known ditty. Though perfect churches there may be, not one of them is known to me, and so we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can.